finally come to the main text in Scripture on the qualifications of the deacon, 1 Timothy 3, verse 8 through 13. These are the words of God. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own house as well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. Amen. Well, one of the reasons that we have gone through the entire book of 1 Timothy to get to this point is to place verses 8 through 13 of chapter 3 in their context, in a church that needed reformation, a church in which there was much ungodliness due to a permissiveness with who can teach and what they can teach, and order in the church had gone lax, and then doctrine in the church had gone lax, and then conduct in the church had gone lax. And so Timothy has received a charge from Paul to put these things back in order. And one of the great things that is necessary then is the worship in the home and in the church. And chapter 2 has really focused on that. Many of you have had the blessing of seeing that when the worship in the home was reordered or ordered well, that the Lord blessed that to the theology, the way you thought from your whole family began to think about God and think from His Word, and not just your theology, but your conduct as the Lord Jesus gives Himself to you by means of His Word and uses His truth in particular to convince your mind and heart of the things out of which flow your lives. And so chapter 2 had set this template for praying in the first part of the chapter and ruling and teaching that results in everyone seeing what God has given them as their part that He has assigned to their role in the house, their role in the church, and by way of that praying and that ruling and that teaching, reformation would come, not just to the order of the house and the church, not just to the fact that you have the worship, but even to the conduct and life of everyone there. Well, those who lead this praying and ruling, by this praying and ruling and teaching, particularly in the congregation, are the bishops or overseers, and that's how we got into chapter 3. There's a good work then for the bishop or the overseer, the work of ruling and teaching and leading in prayer. And for this good work, there was a corresponding set of qualifications, characteristics, graces that God gives to those through whom He is going to do that good work. But one of the things that overseers need, one of the things that bishops in the church need, is deacons. And we learned that back in Acts chapter 6, didn't we? Where the apostles who are functioning as elders in the church, they're doing this overseeing, they were doing this teaching, they were doing this prayer, leading in prayer. In order to be able to give themselves to that, they needed other men to oversee the distribution, in that particular instance, to the widows, but to oversee the service in material things in the church. And the church is in its weakened state in Ephesus at the time that Paul wrote to Timothy, needed the same thing, not just bishops, overseers, whom God had given the character, had grown, matured in their faith, that they might lead by this ruling and teaching and praying, but also deacons who might oversee the service of the church in material things. Hopefully, the result of the elders' ministry that they are freed for will also be that you will have more of these doctrinally convinced believers who are now, by the word and truth of Jesus, having their mind and heart and life controlled, and they are eager to do godliness. And so we have the connection between the two. And the connection is expressed in the first word in verse 8, likewise. So the bishop has a good work to do, and he has character qualities that belong to him. Likewise, the deacons. Now the deacons are overseeing a work, and we'll see that more as we go along. But this is a necessary pillar for the restoration of that order and prayer and preaching and ruling in the church and in the home, so that sound doctrine unto godliness must also be restored. So what must the deacon be? This is not just something that he needs to be as a man in order to become a deacon. This is a description of how he has to conduct himself as a deacon. What must he be? Well, the first thing that he must be is reverent. Both the deacon who is overseeing this work must be dignified, noble, serious, not silly. And then we'll see that any of the women, and particularly their wives, who are doing the work that the deacons are overseeing, the same word is going to be used of them in verse 11. Beyond the language of dignity and nobility here, which, by the way, it's very similar to the word reverence in chapter 2 and verse 2. It's very similar to the word reverence. Remember the joyous fear of God in the children who submit in verse 4. It's another form built on the same root. But not only then are they to be those who conduct themselves properly and seriously, even majesty of manner may be implied by this word, but someone who's worthy, conducts themselves in a way that is worthy of respect. Not only is his behavior respectable, but you notice that this is the first qualification given him. This is the thing that characterizes him. He's a man who conducts himself in a respectable and respectful manner. The second thing the deacon must not be is, our English version here has double tongues. The word actually means something even closer to double-worded. In other words, he doesn't speak one way to one guy to suit that situation, and then changes his tune, as it were, when he speaks to another. He's consistent. He's impartial. It's very important for someone who is making decisions about distribution of resources, and that he would be someone who speaks straightly to everyone. He's not double-tongued or double-worded. Deacons are going to have to deal with difficult situations. They'll often have to be deciding between competing interests and multiple worthy causes. And so the consistency of conduct and impartiality are vitally important for the deacon. He is not given to much wine. This is different language, but similar in concept to verse 3. You remember the overseer was not someone who always had wine alongside him. This actually uses a verb for giving oneself over to something. And you notice that the word much is added here. He must be the sort of man who never gives himself over to much wine. The deacon is not necessarily then one who does not drink wine at all, obviously, but he is always ready to exercise good judgment. You never know when a real-time decision is going to need to be made in the exercise of his office, but it also helps him with one sort of decision that he will have to make often. It is not a new thing that those who are in financial need are often in that financial need because they have squandered their resources on things like drink. And a deacon needs to be a man who does not have that in common with those whom he is trying to help. He must be one who is not given to much wine. He must not be greedy for money. This is the same word that takes the word for shameful and the word for gain and puts them together in just one word back up in verse 3. Here, similar to the elder who is overseeing or the bishop who is overseeing the ministry of the church and spiritual things, the deacon who is overseeing the ministry of the church and material things must not be a self-interested person. You remember that this word for shameful gain describes someone who was primarily interested in advancing himself, whether financially, as implied by our bit of a paraphrastic translation, greedy for money here in the New King James, or in any other way, whether advancing his reputation, advancing his influence, obtaining property or pleasure of some other kind, always seeking to advance himself, and therefore not ashamed of whatever will work out that way. No, he must not be such a self-interested man who always looking for an angle, always looking for opportunity to advance himself. He must not be put in office where he'll have the opportunity to do that advancing of himself at the expense not only of the church generally, but at the expense of those who are most needy particularly. We have an example of that writ large in our culture, where those who have styled themselves in civil government to do something that civil government isn't really designed to do, but they style themselves as those who take care of and help the needy, but they're really just advancing themselves, and it doesn't bother them, at least not enough to stop, that their policies actually harm the needy whom they claim to help. One of the books that our diaconate will read in on continuing education once they are installed is one called When Helping Hurts, and it's just common sense how not to harm someone by the quote unquote help that you give them. We must resist the temptation to value being liked by others more than we value actually doing them good. And of course, we know this perhaps most of all with our children. There are many times in which we must be more willing for our children to feel negatively about a decision that we have made than we are willing for our children to suffer or trying to appease them. So he must not be one who is a man of shameful gain. How then does the deacon pursue these characteristics? How are these produced in him? Well, he holds to the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. Now, we use the word mystery to mean something something that we don't know. The word in the Bible is used of something that God had kept to himself and that we wouldn't know merely from the creation, but that God has revealed to us. Something you know about God that the only way we can know it is from his word. And here, this mystery of the faith in verse 9 has its parallel in verse 16, the mystery of godliness. And it's the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is God, God and man in order to save us. This salvation, of course, being not just forgiveness, but to make us to be like himself. So one of the most important things for a deacon is that he believed the truth about Jesus Christ and that his belonging to God by faith in Jesus Christ be the thing that has produced these characteristics, these qualities in him in verse 8. In part because he's going to be leading the congregation, overseeing the congregation in their works of godliness. And what do you have when you try to have godliness without the truth about the Lord Jesus Christ and the truth about the gospel? When you divorce those things, you end up, first of all, with something that must fail, because true godliness can come only from Christ. And second of all, you actually do people significant spiritual harm, because when attempt at godly conduct is divorced from faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the God-man, we end up trusting in ourselves for godly conduct and praising ourselves for the godly conduct. And that's the exact opposite of Christianity. And so it's very important then that the deacon be doctrinally sound, not only for his own sake and his own good work and his own character, but that what he would be leading and overseeing the congregation in would be genuine Christianity. Something that comes by faith in Christ, by union with him, Christ's own life in us, Christ's own godliness in us. This is why it's such trying to think of another word than abomination. It's a monstrosity. How about that? It's a monstrosity when you have churches that are not very serious theologically, right? The doctrines of the triune God and the incarnation and union with Christ and justification by grace alone through faith alone in Christ alone and sanctification being a necessary outworking of that. You know, all of that good and important foundational theology doesn't matter much to them, but they have all of these kind of social programs, these material or earthly outreach programs. That is a divorcing of the theology that produces actual godliness from the godliness. And it is a monstrosity. It is the church as a whole trying to have a diaconal service ministry or emphasis without, verse 9, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. The mystery of godliness, if you look down at verse 16, where he opens up even more the sound doctrine that this Reformation in Ephesus is supposed to be restoring and preserving. Now, these are not the only qualifications of a deacon. We have other qualifications from our study in Acts chapter 6. But the qualifications here in verses 8 through 13 are all necessary qualifications. A man should have each of them if he's going to fill the office. Man, I really thought we would get further, but we started very late. Let's go ahead and keep pressing on. Verse 10, but let these also first be tested, and then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless. There are at least three different ways in which they are tested. One is they're tested in their own home, and we're going to get to that in verse 11 and 12 in particular. If a man is going to be called to oversee service in the church, that should not be the first place he was called to oversee service. He should be a man who has overseen service in his home first, with wife and children and so forth. Also, he should not be overseeing service in the church if he's never participated in service in the church. He should be tested first, at least in the first way in his own home, at least in the second way, as being one who does the service. Now, the office of the deacon is the one who oversees service. They should not end up being the ones who do all of the serving. That misses what our own confession, and I can't remember now, chapter 30 or 31? Anyway, the chapter on the communion of the saints puts service to one another in earthly needs as something that belongs to every believer as an obligation. We are all obligated to serve one another in earthly and temporal things. So he should be a man who has served well under the deacons, and then he should be a man who has been given opportunity to lead things as well, and has done well in those things. So they should first be tested, and then they can serve in the office that is being described here as deacon, being found blameless. Now, the word blameless here is different than the word blameless up in verse 2. This word is one that does apply to character, but it focuses on irreproachable conduct as well. Where do I have that here? Yes, it focuses on how well spoken of their service in the home, their service in the earthly servant ministry of the church, their service as they have led things. So it's the specific actions have been blameless. Then afterward, they shall serve as deacons. In other words, the men who have this conduct, the men who have been tested, this is something that is presented in verse 10, not as optional, but as a command. There is a necessity of having this office. Where our version reads, and it's five words in the English, let them serve as deacons. It's just a single imperative verb, a command verb from the root word for deacon. They shall deacon. I think we'll have to stop there. Sorry, that was a lot, but we didn't get started until 20 after, so we had to go fast and cover a lot. Are there any questions from that? When it does come time for nomination, I'll produce a sheet for you that reminds you of the qualifications here in verses 8 through 13 and the ones from Acts 6 to help you think through and consider that. Yes, ma'am.
It seems strange. So being drunk with wine is listed as a sin. Mm. We know that's partially a sin, but then it's expressed as a qualification for, you know, not living in this sin. And it's kind of, is there any significance in that it's listed as a sin and then they explicitly list it in the list of not, you know, things you deacon can't do, but probably all the other sins are included too. Right? I don't know, it seems like an interesting overlap.
Right, well, there are,
you
can't have a sinless man.
Right.
You shouldn't have a man who is living unrepentantly in any sin, because that man should be under church discipline. But there are particular graces that are especially necessary for the work, and so those should be strengths. And there are particular vices that are especially disqualifying or hindering to the work, and so those must not be weaknesses. So we're
giving over seems to be an emphasis as well. Giving over essentially at that kind of point, and man is given over to anything. It's probably not fit for an office. Should be under church discipline, assuming. The word given over seems to be an emphasis. I don't know the Greek though.
Yeah.
He is wholly surrendered to something else. Something else is his master.
It's a reflexive form of a verb that does mean give. So gives himself to, much more. You might paraphrase it, indulges himself in much more.
Sorry, just trying to discern the significance of one being listed as, you know, sin and also giving us on
another. Well, I think all of the qualifications, and this is something we think of especially with respect to the elder, because the elder is presented in Scripture as the example of godliness that the congregation should follow. But I think all of them are things that should be, all of the graces presented are graces that everyone is under obligation to. All of the vices prohibited are things that everyone is under obligation to mortify. Right? He should actually be what we're all called to pursue in Christ. Right? There's perhaps the language or idea of maturity. Remember that came in also with respect to the elder or the overseer we've been doing the last couple weeks. I don't know if you've gotten a chance to listen. But he wasn't to be newly planted, and the dangers of that. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us an entire world by which to enjoy your goodness and by which to reflect your goodness in what we do with the earthly things you have given us. We thank you that you have given us your Son, who is more than heaven and earth and all that is in them, and then together with him, given us all things. We pray, Lord, that you would so bless the ministry of this congregation in things spiritual and things temporal, that Christ might be much glorified by the display of your character in him and his character in us, as we are conformed to his image. Help us now as we come together to you. Grant that that we would rejoice at this dress rehearsal for the last day, when people from many nations draw near to you, and grant that we would do so through Christ. In his name we ask it. Amen.